If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, we're going to be in Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. And I've entitled this message this morning, A Story of Humility. A Story of Humility. Be in prayer for the Nortons. Many of them are being ravaged by whatever illness they have, a lot of puking. And we are glad that they are not with us for that reason, right? Keep your puking. We want to stay healthy for the holidays, but I know they miss being here. Pastor Paul was hoping to be able to make it here this morning and to be able to preach, and then he was like, hey, Derek, not. You got this, okay? So I'm thankful for the opportunity. It's going to be really great walking through this text this morning. I think it'll be a real help to us as we approach this Christmas season. But if we were thinking about this Christmas season, and someone were to ask you, what is the Christmas season all about? What's the greatest thing about the Christmas season? If you just ask people at large in society, I think you'd get a wide variety of answers, right? Perhaps some would say, well, it's the Christmas songs. I love the time of year, which it seems each year it gets earlier and earlier that you turn on the radio and suddenly there's Christmas music, right? And then it dominates like every radio station for like 2.5 months. Maybe it's the songs. For others, maybe it's the Christmas lights, right? Driving by, seeing all the houses decorated. Growing up, we had Candy Cane Lane in my town that the whole street just went all out on Christmas lights. You know they probably used up all the electricity for like 10 square miles with how many lights they had on their house. Maybe for others, it's the presents, right? I sent that list out to Santa Claus, and I can't wait to unwrap whatever I get under the tree. For others, maybe the food. Maybe it's the nativity scenes. Maybe it's those little Christmas villages that people put out. Whatever the answers that it is that we receive, while some of them may contain parts of the real spirit of Christmas, none of those things really contain the whole, right? Spending time with family, it's great. Having some peace and quiet and rest during the holiday times, it's great. But none of them really tell us the whole story. They don't give us the whole picture. When we look at the story of Christmas, we see Christ. That's the real meaning. That's the focal point that everything is drawing us to. And in fact, a lot of those things draw our attention to those things, right? When we sing the songs, we're declaring the truth about Jesus coming to this earth. We sang several of them this morning. When we look at the gifts under the tree, or we give gifts to someone that we love and we care for, in a small way, we're doing exactly what Christ's birth did. It gave us the gift of salvation. So we're mirroring and emulating what Christ has done for us. As we take some time through Philippians chapter number 2 this morning, I want us to take some time thinking through the incarnation of our Savior. I want us to think about Jesus coming down to this earth and everything that was contained in that. But I want us, as we think through this, to ask ourselves this question. How am I different today because of the birth of Christ? What has changed about me because Christ came to this earth? In this passage, Philippians chapter number 2, well, maybe on the surface, it's not like, hey, you know, let's sit down and read the scripture on Christmas morning. Philippians 2 isn't probably the top of our list for chapters that we turn to. You know, maybe it's Matthew, maybe it's Luke chapter number 2. There's a lot of famous passages out there about Christmas. But this is a really powerful passage about Christ coming to this earth. In this passage, Paul is writing to the Philippian church about the condescension. Man, I practiced that word so many times because I kept saying, I forget what I was saying, but condescension of the Son of God to come to earth to die, and then to return in exaltation and to glory. Paul walks the Philippian believers through the theology behind the incarnation of our Savior. It's a very deep theological passage here in Philippians chapter number 2. It helps us to think through what was the process before he was born of the Virgin, before his earthly ministry, before his death and resurrection. Often we think of serving others at Christmas, and that is not without reason, right? We serve others during this season because ultimately this season reminds us of the greatest moment of someone serving others, Christ coming to serve us. Building off of this example, Paul then encourages believers to develop the humble mindset that Christ displayed in his incarnation. Paul is saying, hey, be humble. Here is how you should act one towards another. Why? Because look at the example of Christ. The death of Christ was a costly gift given to the human race through the humble submission of Christ's will to the Father. Believers ought to emulate their Savior in humble service and submission to Christ and others. That's what this passage really boils down to. Just as Christ served others, so we should serve those around us. So without further ado, let's jump into Philippians chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. So Paul starts off asking some rhetorical questions, okay? You Philippian believers, you know these things to be true. You know that there is consolation in Christ. You know that there's salvation. You know there is comfort of love, what Christ has done towards you. You know all of those things of how Christ has operated. But here's what is going to bring me joy. Paul has been influential in the Philippian church. He was there. He helped lead people to Christ to form the church there at Philippi. And then he continues on his missionary journeys. And now he's riding back and encouraging them to continue in obedience to what they were initially taught. Paul's saying, hey, you know what's going to bring me joy? You know what's going to make me excited about you, church at Philippi? It's this. Notice verse 2. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Starts off reminding them to be unified together. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So now, here's the split. Paul's encouraged them to be unified in humility, serving one another. He tells them to not just look on their own things, but look on the needs of those around you. Serve others. Why? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul connects them to the why. Because this is the example of Christ. This is how Christ has operated. Now you adopt that same mindset. And he's going to begin laying out what Christ has done. Pick up in verse number 6. Talking about Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we approach this passage of Scripture, we're not going to start at the beginning of the passage that I just read. We're going to start in the middle. Then we're going to go to the end, then we're going to go back to the beginning, okay? It's going to flow as we walk through it, but we're going to start in verse number 6. And I want us to see the example of the incarnate Christ. Beginning in verse number 6, we see Jesus put on full display. This is the focus of Paul's writing here. Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I think sometimes we can tend to think of the Christmas story starting at the nativity scene that you see on the screen, right? They're there, whether it was in a stable outside or maybe in a basement dwelling there of a house. And they're there, Mary, Joseph, Jesus, the perfect child, you know, he's cooing and Mary singing him this lullaby. And there's these awesome animals that are not being loud at all, but allowing Jesus to get peaceful sleep, right? And maybe that was the scene in that moment, but that's not where the story started. The redemption narrative, the story of Christ coming to this earth, didn't just start in Bethlehem when he was born. In fact, it started before the foundation of the world. God had a plan of redemption for sinners from the very beginning. And this was Christ's mission, to come to die on our behalf so that through him we could be restored back to the Father. And here in this passage, Paul wants them to understand that. Guys, Jesus didn't just start existing on Christmas morning. Jesus is the eternal God. He has always been there. He is the pre-existent God. And he establishes this by reminding them that Jesus was in the form of God. Understand that Jesus Christ is the eternally pre-existent Son of God. He was already in existence before his incarnation. Nothing was going to change that. The idea here of being communicates the idea of this is his nature. This is his condition. He is God. Before Jesus ever stepped foot on this earth, he was. What a glorious truth to think about, right? That Jesus always existed. He is our good God. He is the eternal Son of God, part of the Godhead. Here we see a glimpse of the Trinity, right? That it is three in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Unique, but also one in nature. It echoes what we see in John chapter number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In the beginning of John's gospel, John wants them to understand the pre-eternal status of Christ. He didn't begin to exist here on this earth. He always was, because he is God. I love how John starts his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. It mirrors Genesis chapter number 1, in the beginning God created. And if you've been with us on Sunday nights, we're going through the book of Genesis. We've walked through that passage and how it communicates the eternal nature of our God, something that is at times hard for us to grasp in our finiteness, right? How does something always exist? But it's who God is. And he was there from the beginning with this plan of redemption. The Word here is in reference to Christ and is the continual eternal existence of Jesus before coming to this earth. If you continue on in John's gospel, John chapter number 1, verse number 14, we see that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word wrapped in human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, was not just a normal man. It was God wrapped in human flesh. This is God come to us. And so we see that he is in the form of God, the beginning of verse number 6. But then if we continue reading in verse number 6, we see, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, that seems a bit of a confusing phrase in the older English of this translation. What is this author communicating? What is Paul wanting them to understand? While Jesus was in the form of God, he was fully God. He had all the privileges, all the rights, all the status, all the glory, all the luxury of those things up in heaven. When Jesus comes down to this earth, he does not use that position to make life easy. It's not about making himself better. It's not about this would be the greatest thing. Let me do this for me and do this and take advantage. That's the idea there of taking advantage for self-benefit of this position. In fact, throughout all of Jesus' earthly ministry, we see this time and time again. Jesus never uses his power, deity, and authority for his own personal advantage. And Jesus, as he's facing the temptation there with Satan, he's tempted to do that very thing. Hey, Jesus, take advantage of your position. You know if you jump off this high pinnacle there, the angels are going to catch you. You're never going to hit the ground. Jesus, just do this and I'll give you all of this, right? What is the temptation there? Abuse the position that you are in. The phrase here, thought it not robbery, refers to something that is seized or carried by force. Jesus was equal with God, yet never used his power for selfish motives. Isn't that such a stark difference from how we often operate in our own lives? Man, it seems like selfish motives are everywhere in what I do. Man, I'm kind to this person. Well, Oftentimes it's because I want them to be kind to me. I want something else from them in return. I'm really kind to my boss so that next time promotion season rolls around, he's going to remember how awesome I was and all those kind things I said about him to others. And selfish motivations are everywhere in our lives. It's part of being a fallen, broken sinner. We battle the pride and arrogance that surges into our heart, but Jesus doesn't. He doesn't move with selfishness in mind. He moves with those around him in mind. The ultimate humility to say, what are the needs of those and how can I seek to meet them? He did not cling to his position, but rather gave it up for the incarnation. Now, he's still God here on this earth, but he sets aside the glory of being in heaven. He sets aside the privileges and the care and the amazing wonders of that and comes to this earth. As Paul continues on, he highlights what this incarnation looks like. Notice verse number 7. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. As we start here really seeing what this looks like for Christ, humility is on full display, right? We're talking about the God of the universe. As Paul reminds the church at Colossae in Colossians, he's the creator. He's the one who shaped this world. He's the one who holds all of it together. And yet here he is stepping into his very creation. By veiling his glory in human flesh, Christ allows himself to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, miraculously entering into the womb of Mary and was born a carpenter's son. Jesus doesn't come down as some super noble dignitary. He doesn't come down to a life of luxury in a castle. He's not Pontius Pilate. He's not Herod. In fact, Herod's trying to kill this little baby early on in his life for fear of this king. Jesus comes in humility. He's born to a ordinary family in many respects, unordinary in their deep obedience to Christ and their willingness to submit to God and the plan that he has for us. But this attitude of selflessness echoes time and time again through Paul's description. The giving of oneself, everything, possessions, power, privileges, for the good of those around us. This characterizes the heart of Christ. He makes himself of no reputation. He enters in kind of unbeknownst to most people, right? Angels appear to the shepherds, and the shepherds come and see this tiny little baby. He's born in a little town in Israel. Most people probably didn't even know his birth occurred that night. Made himself of no reputation. This is in reference to every vintage of advantage and privilege. Refusing to assert any divine right on his own behalf, the one who created it all, forsake it all, and entered into this world. But perhaps maybe one of the most humbling things about this narrative is the fact that he takes on the form of a servant. Yet another picture and glimpse of the self-denial that Christ takes on. Christ forsakes all rights to being a lord, becomes a bond slave for the needs of those around him. The idea here of servant or a bond slave within this cultural context is one that endows himself to the service of someone else, and that person will care for their needs, right? They'll provide lodging and food and care, and eventually, oftentimes, they're able to work out of this indentured servitude that they have entered. But the bond slave was one who owned nothing. Everything was gifted to them from their Lord, the person they were in service to. Everything that Christ had, everything, was now submitted to the will of the Father. Father, whatever you want to do, that's what I am going to do. And that means coming to take on the form of a servant, seeking to meet the needs of mankind. I am here for one purpose, and that is to redeem my people. I have come to be their servant. And he takes on the likeness of men. At the beginning of Paul's description, we see that he was in the form of God, and now we see that he is in the form of man. He's wrapped himself in human flesh. It's really humbling to think about our God doing that, right? And it wasn't that God wrapping himself in human flesh meant that he had some extra privileges or, you know, he experienced some of what humans go through. No, he experienced it all. He laid aside everything to come and be a human. He became exactly like all other human beings around him. Think of everything that you and I go through on a daily basis. Pain, right? Jesus felt it. Hunger. Jesus had hunger. Jesus needed to sleep. Jesus had physical limitations around him on his physical body. And Jesus took on all of those limitations. Jesus took on all the pain, all the suffering, everything that went with being human because of the sin fall, because of the consequences of sin on everything around it. Jesus took it all on him so that through his willing sacrifice, we could be restored back to the Father. A brief overview of Scripture shows everything that Jesus took on, right? He was born of a woman in a fleshly body. He had the need of parents. Jesus was a toddler. Jesus needed his parents to protect him, to provide for him, to help raise him. There's several periods of time throughout his earthly ministry. We see Jesus eating and Jesus being thirsty and Jesus sleeping. Jesus faced temptations just like you and I. But unlike you and I, he never sinned. He faced everything that you and I face in this life and did it with perfection. Because that was the only way in which to provide salvation for the lost and the dying around him. So he was made in the likeness of men. He took on that form. Notice verse number 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he was observably human. People interacted with him. They got to experience God as a man. Everyone would have recognized him as a person. It wasn't like this ethereal spirit thing that's just floating around. No, it was the God-man. Everyone was able to recognize this outward form. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. That's the understatement of the century, right? Everything up until this point has been a humbling step that Jesus has taken. But he goes even a step further. He didn't just become a man. He humbled himself, the eternal, omnipotent God, and became obedient unto death, verse 8, even the death of the cross. You see, God's redemptive plan wasn't for Jesus to just come to this earth and live, have a great life, go back to heaven. The plan of redemption required the death of the Lamb, required the innocent, perfect Lamb to be slain so that through his sacrifice and his outpouring of blood, humanity could be redeemed. That is where salvation was at. And so Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And not just any death. Jesus died through crucifixion, one of the most horrifically painful, humiliating deaths possible. The Romans were famous for their ability to torture, for their ability to torment people, and they loved humiliating their victims. Crucifixion was the peak of that, right? Think of everything that Jesus endured through that time of crucifixion. He was beaten, he was mocked, he was whipped, he was paraded around naked, he was beaten with a crown of thorns into his head, the pain, the agony. As Jesus was forced to carry a portion of the cross up to where ultimately he would be nailed to it and hung and tortured, an agonizing death, often that would come just through weakness. You would suffocate to death because you could no longer pull yourself up to breathe. It's horrible. It's ugly. He was so marred. He was so beaten and bruised and destroyed and his flesh ripped open. He was unrecognizable. He didn't even look human anymore. What is that thing? No doubt people in the crowd thought. People looking, no doubt, would have been like, this is so humiliating. And we see that from the crowd. This is your king. This is your God that's up on this cross. How embarrassing. If you truly are, save yourself. Get yourself off the cross. You can hear their mocking cries and jeers from this crowd. And yet Jesus humbled himself and took it all on for you and for me. That was the heart. That's why Jesus came to this earth. Because even though they didn't recognize it at the time, Jesus was serving them in ways they never even understood. Jesus was providing their salvation while they mocked him. Christ's death on the cross signified the opportunity for mankind to be redeemed. And it's important for us maybe to take a step back and to recognize and understand that the Father did not force this death upon his Son. This would disregard the entire context of this passage. Rather, the Son humbly submitted to the Father's will. The Father's will said, this is the plan for salvation. And Jesus said, it's not mine, but I will submit. Think of him in the garden, right? Father, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus willingly embraced the most cruel, excruciatingly painful death for you and for me, in accordance with his Father's will, but he did so willingly. While I mentioned earlier, no doubt there are people in the cross jeering and mocking and saying, how humiliating. For us as his followers, we look back and go, no, not humiliating. What humility? This isn't shameful for Christ. In fact, this is one of the most glorifying things about him, that he willingly sacrificed himself for lost and dying sinners. What humility our Savior possesses. Look at what he did for you, and look at what he did for me. One author said it this way, he humbled himself. Don't forget this, Paul cries to these dear friends of his at Philippi. Don't forget this when the slightest impulse arises to become self-assertive and self-seeking and so to break the bond of your fellowship with one another. Don't let the picture of Christ's humility out of your head. View it. Understand that's what this season is for. That's why Christ came, is to display in full humility his love for us. He dies on the cross. He's buried, not in his own tomb, but in a borrowed tomb. Again, showing the humility that he possesses. And while we see the example of the incarnate Christ, the story doesn't end there. If we continue on through verses 9 through 11, we'll see the exaltation of our risen Savior. Notice those verses with me, verse number 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In response to Christ's humble obedience, God the Father exalts him. God gives him the throne. God gives him the authority as King of kings and Lord of lords, forever enjoying the worship he rightfully deserves. God raises him from the dead through his power. And through this resurrection from the dead, salvation is secured forever. Sin and death are destroyed. Jesus is victorious, and he ascends back to his heavenly glory and privileges. What a glorifying end to this story. It wasn't just that he came in humility, but he has been resurrected and sits on the right hand of the Father forever, enjoying the righteous glory that he deserves. Jesus existed in the very nature of God, one author wrote, and made himself nothing, not giving up his deity, but his heavenly glory and privileges. He lived a life of humble obedience and humbled himself, even to the point of dying for sinners on the cross. We've seen that throughout this passage. But then, he was then gloriously exalted in his resurrection and ascension. As a recognition of the humiliation and obedience of Christ, God exalted him to the throne of mediatorial sovereignty. Christ is our mediator between us and the Father. It is through him that we are restored back and we have relationship with him. Paul writes that God has given him a name above all names, right? Jesus is not just a normal name. You say the name of Jesus, there are reactions to that name. Whether it's one of worship and adoration or one of rejection, there are reactions. Why? Because it's not just a name. Jesus is no longer of no reputation as he was when he took on the form of a servant. Now his name alone brings worship and adoration. His exaltation brought with it the victory over sin and death. His name is powerful. His name is wonderful. But notice the eternal and universal nature of his exaltation in verses 10 through 11. That at his name, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. Everywhere in the universe, knees bow to him. What a powerful thought to think about. In fact, Paul here is no doubt quoting from Isaiah 45 and verse number 23, where it says that because of God's position, knees will fall before him and people will swear an oath and allegiance to him. That's how great our God is. And yet Paul here is saying that's who Jesus is. Again, affirming and establishing that Jesus Christ is indeed God, wrapped in human flesh. See, Jesus is deserving of worship, not just here on this earth, but everywhere because of what he has done and because of who he is. This is why he deserves to have the preeminence Paul writes about in Colossians chapter number 1. Jesus' power and dominion is not just over those who believe, but over all in heaven and in earth. It doesn't matter if someone is in stark opposition to Christ. There will come a day when they will have to recognize Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, even standing in direct opposition to him. Whether we recognize it or not, Christ is King. He sits on the throne. Christ is Lord of Lords. His power and his authority are not threatened or diminished one iota by anyone's rejection of him. He is the sovereign ruler over all. But friends, don't miss the seriousness that comes with that reality. Whether it is in blessing or judgment, all will recognize that Christ is indeed Lord. There will come a day when those who have accepted him will stand before him in awe and wonder and worship at who he is. And we will fall before him in worship saying, "Holy, holy are you." What a wonderful day to think forward to as his followers. But those that stand in rejection of him will still recognize it, but they will recognize it in judgment. When Christ stands victorious, and they will be banished to eternity apart from him because of their rejection. But friends, that's not what Christ desires for you. As I started this morning's service with, Christ's desire, his whole purpose in coming to this earth was to provide salvation for you and for me. He wants us to accept him, and he stands with open arms ready to accept us. He stands at the door, knocking, pleading. The Holy Spirit is moving in our hearts. Accept him. You are a sinner, broken, in need of a Savior. And Christ stands ready to put his righteousness on your account. But it only comes if we choose to accept him. He's not going to force us. But he lovingly calls, "Choose me." Friend, if that's you today, you aren't a follower of him, I plead with you, choose Christ today. Have a conversation with me or anyone. We would love to help walk you through how you can experience the life change that Jesus Christ offers to us. You can achieve and receive the forgiveness that he extends. But the last thing I want us to highlight here at the end of this passage, we're going to jump back a little bit in this passage, is the response of his people. We've seen throughout this passage the humility that Christ has put on display through his coming to this earth, through his death, through his burial, all of it, so humble. How should we respond as his followers? Notice what he says in verse number 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse number 5 gives Paul's thing. Hey, let me demonstrate the humility that Christ possessed and displayed for us. Follower of Christ, that should be you. What Christ displayed, that humility, that should be present in your life. It should be present in the unity that you have together. All of his followers should be like-minded, having the same love, having the same focus, the same mind, serving in one accord. We should be on the same purpose, spreading the gospel to those around us and discipling new followers so that they can then share Christ and be disciplers themselves, right? That's the heartbeat of the church. That's our purpose. That's our mission that Christ has given to us. And Paul's saying, be focused on that together. Don't let selfishness, don't let your own pride, your own arrogance tear apart the unity that Christ allows us to have together. Think about all the things early on in the early church that maybe sought to tear their unity. Well, we're of the Jewish people. Oh, well, you're a Gentile. We can't have unity together. The gospel ends all that. There is no nationality in Christ. We are all one together. We have the same purpose. We have the same heart. There's no bond. There's no free. There's no man. There's no woman in difference of equality in Christ. All are equal in him. What destroys that? Selfishness. Pride. Arrogance. Well, I know better. I think it should be done my way. And if we aren't careful, our own pride and arrogance fractures within the body. Now this group's doing this, and this group's doing that, and we're, you know, so focused over whether or not we have Folgers in the coffee pot or we have Dunkin' in the coffee pot, right? Silly things that steal the unity that Christ desires for his people and that Paul is encouraging them with. What brings joy to me? As Paul's writing to them, what's going to make me excited and joyful about you, church at Philippi? It's if you're unified because you're humble in Christ. He continues on verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. How are you doing esteeming those around you? Or are you constantly like, man, if other people in this church were as spiritual as me, we would be a way better church. If we aren't careful, sometimes that creeps in, right? Yeah, I was driving the other day, and I saw someone had a bumper sticker, and they did something. And immediately my mind associated that bumper sticker with that person and their actions, and I went, everyone that's like that must be that way. Wow, I'm thankful I'm not them. And immediately I was like, oh, Derek, what a horrible attitude to have. Because we're all flawed, broken sinners in need of repentance, in need of salvation. I must hold on to the humility that I have in Christ. Just like Christ demonstrated it by taking on human flesh, no reputation, and dying this horrific, painful death. Why? For the needs of others. So how am I doing viewing the needs of those around me? Am I seeking to do kind things for those around me? Am I seeking to help bear the burdens? Am I seeking to help meet the needs? Or am I constantly a me-focused person within the church? Look at what I need. How can you help me? What do I need to embrace? Give it to me. Everyone needs to operate according to how I feel I need to be cared for. Christ calls us away from that mindset of inward focus and pushes us to having an outward focus on those around me. I think sometimes we miss many of the needs of those around us because we're so focused on ourselves. What do I want? What do I need? So what is the response of Christ's people? It's to say, wow, Jesus, you are incredible and amazing, and the humility that you put on display, thank you so much. I can never understand what it took to lay aside everything that you had to die for me. The humility that you put on display is in itself humbling to me. Adopt it. Pursue it. Embrace it. That's what Christ calls us to do. Believers ought to emulate their Savior in humble service and submission to Christ and others. I serve him in humility. God, what do you desire for my life? What can I do to pursue you? What can I do to tell others about you? Yeah, I know that's maybe not the best for my retirement if I give this and I do that and I go on this mission trip and I give to that group over there. I know in this world it may not be the best thing or the quote-unquote wisest thing, but God, what can I do to serve you? I think sometimes we maybe draw barriers in our life. As parents, man, there's temptation there to draw some barriers, right? I can't let my child go serve halfway around the world. I may not see them that often. Right, but in the grand scheme of things, what are we here for? We're here to pursue Christ. We're here to pursue the gospel and sharing him with others that need to hear his salvation. Maybe we draw barriers in our own life. Oh, I could never do that within the church. Oh, I could never be a part of the music team. Oh, I could never be a greeter. It's just not my comfort zone. We draw barriers instead of saying, God, in your grace, can you help me? I want to serve you in whatever that looks like. At the beginning of this message, I asked us to think through a question. How has Christ's condescension to this earth, his incarnation, how has that changed you? There are a couple ways, right? If you're a sinner, he changes you from the inside out, turning you from a sinner to a redeemed son or daughter of him. That's the greatest life change that happens because of what Christ has done. But then beyond that, how else is Christ changing your life today? In what ways is Christ working and changing you for how you view others, how you serve others? Do you always have to have a position of prominence within the body? Or do you always have to be the center of, look at what that person's doing? Or are you good to just be a humble servant of his? I don't care if I get the credit. I don't care if anyone knows. I'm just going to faithfully keep serving him. We're going to take some time to reflect on this message this morning. They're going to play some music now. And I want us to think through, am I a follower of Christ? Because that's the reason why Christ came. And if you aren't, today is the day to make that decision. There'll be men or women in the lobby. We'd love to have a conversation with you. Please don't leave here today without making that decision, choosing to experience the life change Christ offers. But if we are a follower of Christ, how is Christ changing us? In what ways are we serving him? In what ways are we adopting humility? Are we allowing pride, arrogance, and self-grandeur to ruin and destroy the unity Christ desires within his church?